Well, as you know, our theme verse for the year 2020 is from the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 2. Hopefully, most of us are familiar with that by now. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So we want to give even an added measure, as we've been doing, we want to give a little bit more attention this year to prayer as a special focus of the church, of course, without excluding all of the other emphases that we ought to have as a church. But I think it's safe to say, at least in my own life, and I think probably, I would think some of you probably agree with me, that I want to be better at praying. I want to be a better prayer. And I think I probably have your sympathy in that as well. We, as a church, and then we as individuals, I think, have room to grow in our diligence and faithfulness and effectiveness in praying. And so I want to take this morning to look at the subject of prayer, specifically by using Paul's prayer in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. There's really little that is more helpful. There are a few things more helpful than in our prayer life and figuring out what it looks like to pray than going to the Bible and figuring out how did people in the Bible pray. When the disciples asked Jesus, how do we pray? Jesus showed them by his example how to pray. And he shows us by his example how to pray. And when we ask the question, how do we pray? What does it look like to pray? A good place to go is just the prayers that we find in the Bible. So that's what we have this morning in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And before we get into the actual content of Paul's prayer, let me just point out a couple introductory thoughts from the very beginning of the first verse. Notice, first of all, that it's in the context. Paul prays for the Colossians, not in the context of them going through some particularly severe struggle or weakness or trial. It's actually, he's praying for them in the context of them actually doing very well in the Lord. So look at verse 9. You see that little phrase, if you have the NASB, verse 9, first part, for this reason also, which directs your attention backwards, right? For this reason. For what reason? For the reason he's just given in verses 3 through 8. And the reason is, he's heard of all that God's doing in the church, or in the churches. In Colossae, he's heard of how their faith in Christ Jesus is so evident. He's heard of the love in verse 4 that they have for all the saints. And then in verse 6, for the way that God is bearing fruit in their lives, how he's giving them an understanding of his grace, verse 6. And then in verse 8, he says, I've heard of how you have this love in the Spirit. God is doing good things in the church in which the Colossians are. And so it's in the context of them doing really well. And he says, for that reason, because you're doing so well in the Lord, I pray for you. Which is a good reminder to us that we shouldn't think of prayer only as like crisis situation praying. We ought to structure our prayer life, like Paul does, in a way that covers the broad spectrum of the needs of the church. Not just those who are going through particularly hard times, of course we ought to pray for them, but also just in general, for one another. You're doing well in the Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd help that person to continue well in the Lord. And so it's not just for crisis situations. We ought to be praying thoroughly for those who are even doing well in the Lord. And then notice also that when Paul prays for them, he does it both immediately and faithfully. Immediately and faithfully. He says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, immediately, the moment we found out, we prayed for you. We began praying for you. And then he says he did it faithfully. We haven't ceased to pray for you. We began immediately. We continue to this day faithfully praying for you. And I think if we were to pick one of those two things, whether it's immediate or faithful praying, I think it's easier for us to pray immediately than it is for us to pray faithfully. We tell people all the time, I'll be praying for you. Sorry to hear that. I'll pray for you. Or, you have this coming up next week. I'll pray for you. And maybe in that moment we say a prayer in our minds or we call it to mind the next time we sit down to have some sort of focused time of prayer. But how often is your prayer marked by faithfulness? Continuing persistently to pray for that individual, not just immediately, but faithfully. And then notice also, it's not vague praying, but it's specific praying. Paul says in verse 9, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask. So to pray and to ask, and I don't want to make too much of the difference between those two words, but praying is slightly different than asking, isn't it? Asking implies that there's something in particular that we're bringing before God to request of him. Paul has something in mind that he actually wants God to give, and so he asks God for something. So in other words, Paul isn't aimless or thoughtless or directionless in his praying. He gives some thought, premeditated thought, to what it is. As he goes to the throne of grace on behalf of the Colossians, he gives some premeditated thought to what exactly he intends to ask of God on their behalf. And that's I probably have your sympathy on this, that a lot of times I have good desires and good intentions in prayer. I really want to be praying for someone, and I know that I need to be praying for them, and I even set apart time to pray for them. But when I sit down to pray for them, there's a sense of aimlessness, directionless. And God, I pray for that person, and you know, pray that you'd help them, and then what? Help me to pray. And I think we all experience that to some degree. So this prayer, I hope, that we're looking at, it reminds us we ought to have something particular in mind when we go to the throne of God on one another's behalf. We're not to be subject to just whatever whim of thought comes to mind as we pray for them. There should be an intentional direction lined up for us in prayer. It might even be good, before you sit down, to jot down notes, names of people that you intend to pray for that morning, and put down, you know, this is how I intend to pray for this person. This is how I intend to pray for this person, and this need, and that need. Direction, not aimlessness, but direction. Paul prays and he asks. He has something in particular in mind that he wants to ask God for on their behalf. So those are three introductory thoughts on Paul's prayer. We'll now move into Paul's actual prayer for them. And as we do that, again, the hope is that it will provide us with something of a model for our praying. What kinds of things can you be praying for as you pray for one another in this church or for other Christians that you know? What kinds of things can you pray? And this list, of course, is not exhaustive. There are things that we ought to be praying for that are not even referenced in the verses that we're looking at this morning. So these are not the only things that you ought to be praying for one another, but there are some good things that you can be praying for one another. And it gives us some good guidance, some good examples to follow. And so as we look at Paul's prayer, we'll break it down just into two main points, two main divisions. The first one is Paul's main petition, which is in the second part of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. Paul's main petition, the main aim of his prayer for the Colossians, is that they would be filled with knowledge in order to be pleasing to God. If you could sum up Paul's prayer here, that they would be filled with knowledge so that they could please God. And then the second division of the prayer would be his prayer for specific ways in which they would be pleasing to God. So he prays that they would be filled with knowledge in order to please God, and then he goes on in the second part of verse 10 through verse 12 to pray specific ways that their lives will be pleasing to God. So let's start with that first one then. Paul's main petition, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God filled with knowledge in order to please God. Verses 9 and second half of verse 9, beginning of verse 10, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. So if you take a minute, think about that, those two verses, or second half of verse 9, first part of verse 10. There are two ideas there, aren't there? On the one hand, there's knowledge. On the other hand, there's living. So Paul wants them to have the right knowledge in their head so that they can live the right way in their lives. And he says, I want you to know the knowledge of God's will, the knowledge of his will. When we hear that phrase, I think a number of things come to mind, right? I want to know God's will for me. What's God's will for me in this? We're thinking about this, and we're praying that God would show us his will. And a lot of times when we say that, not necessarily wrongly, but a lot of times when we say that, we have things like, should I take this job or that job? Or should I marry this person or should I not marry this person? Or should I live in this city or that city? Or, you know, so on. Those big decisions that we have in life, right? Those big direction decisions. What's God's will for me? And that's a good question to ask. We ought to be asking those sorts of questions. But the problem is, a lot of times when we ask those questions, what's God's will for me in this? We go immediately to the more subjective type things. Like, you know, are there any signs that God's leading me in this direction rather than that direction? Are there any, like, you know, mysterious signals that God's giving me that I ought to interpret as his way of telling me take this job rather than that job? Or is there a strong emotional conviction in my heart that I ought to marry this person or not marry that person? And so we look more subjectively or internally or at circumstances, and we try to kind of divine our way into God's secret will for us. What does God really want for me? But it's far simpler than that to know God's will for you. It's a lot more freeing than that when you try to discern God's will for you. You don't have to get behind the veil of God's sovereignty to try to figure out, you know, his hidden, mysterious will for your life. That's not where we ought to go. When the Bible talks about knowing God's will, like Paul does here, it's not speaking about something hidden or hard to find out. It's speaking about something that's been revealed, something that's been made clear to us. And it's been made clear to us on the pages of the Bible. If we're asking the question, what is God's will for me? The only place to ultimately go is the Bible to figure that out. Not that God doesn't work through providence, circumstances, and even our feelings and emotions. He often directs us that way. But when we want some authoritative stance on what is God's will for my life, the only place you can go is the Bible. That's the only place that God has revealed, with the inspiration of his Holy Spirit, authoritatively what he wants for your life. Namely, he's revealed it in the revelation of the gospel, all that has been revealed to us in Christ. But it includes all that he's told us on the pages of the scripture. God has told you what his will is for you. You just got to go looking for it. Look in the Bible. Figure it out. But that still raises the question, you know, what about those specific decisions that we have, like this job or that job, or you know, should I marry that person or not, or should I buy that house or not, move to this city or that city? What about those types of specific decisions? Because the Bible doesn't say marry that person, and doesn't say buy that house, and doesn't say move to that city. And so, what do we do in those types of situations? And again, a lot of times we look for those signals and circumstances that would you know, somehow give us the ability to divine God's will. But Paul gives us another solution. We don't have to look for those special signs or signals from God as the ultimate basis for knowing his will. He says you just need spiritual wisdom and understanding. So there's a difference between knowing God's will and possessing spiritual wisdom and understanding. To know God's will is to know what God has told you in the Bible about what he wants for you. To possess spiritual wisdom and understanding is to be able to take what God has told you in the Bible and then make a wise and understanding decision in the daily practices of life. And it's spiritual because it must be given by the Holy Spirit. Listen to how the Holy Spirit is described in the book of Isaiah. This is describing the Holy Spirit that will rest on Jesus, that will anoint Jesus. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit that rests on Jesus during his earthly ministry is characterized as a spirit of wisdom and understanding. And Paul prays here, I want you to have all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so here's the encouraging thing. We have God's will revealed to us on the pages of the scriptures. But we also have God's Spirit to give us the ability to take God's word, his will in the scriptures, and apply it in the right ways in our lives. The same Holy Spirit that lived with Jesus, that anointed Jesus, that gave Jesus the wisdom and understanding as a man, abides on us, anoints us, and gives us the wisdom and understanding that we need in order to please God. And that moves into the next part of Paul's prayer. He wants them to have this knowledge, this anointing of the Holy Spirit of wisdom and understanding so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. The goal of our knowledge is a worthy life. The goal of wisdom, the goal of understanding is a pleasing life, a life that pleases the Lord Jesus. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord just means to walk in a way that reflects the worth of the God you serve. When people look at your life, they ought to see something that shows them the God you serve is worth your time, worth your life. They ought not hear you say one thing with your mouth about how good your God is and then see something else entirely displayed in the way that you live. It's similar to what Paul says in Titus chapter 2. He asks that Titus encourage the bondservants in Crete to adorn the doctrine of God their Savior by showing all good deeds, by showing all faithfulness, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. Your life adorns the doctrine of salvation that we've been given in Christ. People ought to see a resemblance between your gospel and your life, your God and your conduct. But Paul prays that they would have a worthy life for an even greater goal, that they might be pleasing to Christ. They might please him in all respects. He wants Christ, he wants God to look down on the lives of the Colossians and be pleased with what he sees. That's his aim, to walk worthy in order that when Christ looks on your life, he's pleased. There's nothing self-centered about the Christian life. There shouldn't be anything, maybe is a better way to say it. There should not be anything self-centered about the way we live our Christian life. We obey God not in order to feel good about our obedience. And we serve one another, we love one another, not in order to feel good about our service and love. We obey God, we serve one another, we love him because we want to please him. That's the aim. It's entirely selfless. The Christian life is not about looking at us and our progress. It's about looking at him and wanting to please him in the way that we live our lives, which implies, of course, that we can please the Lord. You think about that. Your life can be pleasing to the Lord if you're in Christ. And it not only can be, it's expected to be. The expectation of the New Testament is that your life will be pleasing to Christ. I think one of the greatest deterrents to us having as our chief aim to please Christ is that we sometimes don't believe that we really can please Christ. We're so aware of how sinfully weak we are that we forget it's actually possible and expected of us in the gospel by the Spirit of God and his grace to please the God who has saved us. We shouldn't be deterred in our pursuit of pleasing him because we think that there's no way I could do that. Christ is not a cruel, harsh king who demands more of you than you're able to give by his grace. You think of him like that sometimes? Like he's given you all of these things you're supposed to do and he's just a cruel king who was never really satisfied you. He just gives you these commands so that you'll realize how far short you fall of them. In the gospel, that's not how it is any longer. We belong to a king who commands us to do the things that are pleasing to him and then gives us the grace to do the things that are pleasing to him. He's a kind and gracious God. And even in our imperfect striving after pleasing him, even in our often failures, he looks down on a life that is truly being lived with the intent of bringing him honor, and he's pleased. He overlooks the many areas of our failures, and he sees the evidences of his grace at work in us, and he's pleased. And that's what motivated Paul to pray for these Colossians, that they would have a knowledge of God's will, that they would be filled with wisdom and understanding by the Holy Spirit, in order that their lives would be worthy for the purpose of pleasing Christ Jesus, the King. So pausing there for a moment before we move on to the next portion of Paul's prayer, can you say, and really answer this question, can you say that you pray that for other Christians? When you sit down, this past week, as you have sat down to pray, if you have sat down to pray, when you've sat down to pray, have you prayed something along the lines of, God, help that individual to know the fullness of your desires for them. Help them to have an understanding of all that you've revealed in the scriptures. And as you do that, God, give them wisdom and understanding to walk in a manner that's worthy of you. In order that as they walk in a manner worthy of you, you would look down on their lives and you would be pleased with what you see. Have you prayed at all that way this past week for the people around you? People in this church and other Christians that you know who are walking with the Lord. You know, as you walk into the church on Sunday morning, we're still a small enough church to where you ought to be able to see multiple faces of people for whom you've spent time praying those sorts of things for. As you see individuals in this church, you ought to be able to say to yourself and in your own mind, or perhaps sharing with them that you've prayed for them, you ought to be able to say, I've spent time before the throne of grace for you, petitioning God for this thing, that your life would be pleasing to him. So that's the main petition that Paul has for the Colossians, that they would grow in knowledge in order to please the Lord. Then the next thing that he prays, as he moves on from there, he prays that they would have a life that's pleasing to him, and then he lists four ways that their lives will be pleasing to him. Four areas in which their lives will please Christ. And in the original language, all four of these things are participles, so ing words. And so that'll be the kind of the outline for the next four things. In what way will a life be pleasing to Christ? And Paul says it'll be a life bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened, and giving thanks. Bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge, being strengthened, and giving thanks. That's what a life, in part, looks like that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus. So the first thing he says in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. A life that is pleasing to the Lord is a life that is fruitful in good works. Another way that that could be translated is being fruitful in every kind of good work, and an abundance of good works, and good works that spread across the entire spectrum of your life, whether it's at home or at the workplace, in the neighborhood or at church, with family or friends, wherever you are, across the entire spectrum of your life is characterized by the bearing of good fruits. My office, if you look out that window and look up to the second floor, is right over there. There's a tree about eye level right outside my window. I don't know what kind of tree it is, but right now, if I look out of my window and I look at that tree, all I see is branches, you know, a couple feet outside my window. All it is branches. There's no leaves, there's no buds, there's no blossoms, there's no flowers, there's no fruit. It just seems to be barren. It's gloomy looking. It looks like there's just death to it. It'd be hard to really, Adam could probably distinguish, but it would be hard for me to distinguish that tree from a tree that's dead. It just looks dead to me. There's nothing on it that would tell me that it's alive. But give it a couple months. If you look out that window in a couple months at the tree that's right outside my window of my office there, as I do, it's totally transformed. In just a span of a couple weeks, that tree goes from that no leaf, no blossom, no fruit, barren, dead-looking thing to suddenly springing up a few leaves, and then more leaves, and then small little buds, and then those buds they open up into blossoms, and suddenly that tree is clothed in beautiful bright red flowers, and there's signs of life all around it. The birds are resting on the tree, the bees are buzzing all around it, and soon, and that tree that was so dead in January right now is now full of life. It's full of fruit. There's no question. That is a tree that is healthy and thriving and bearing good fruit. It's the same tree as it is now, but it's an entirely different tree in one sense. It's been made alive, or at least for all appearance sake, it's been made alive. And when the Spirit of God comes into a person's life, that's a picture of what happens. The Holy Spirit's kind of like springtime. He comes and he takes a barren life, a life that's dead, barren of good fruit, and he transforms it, and he causes it to blossom with good works, and he causes it to be abundant with all sorts of good deeds. And that's the kind of life that pleases God. Not a life that resembles a January-type tree, but a life that continually in all seasons resembles the May-like tree, the tree clothed in flowers, clothed in good fruits. Before we move on too quickly, just pause for a second and ask yourself, does your life resemble that sort of tree? Does your life resemble a tree that is bearing good fruits for God? What would your wife say of you? What would your husband say of you? What would your roommates say of you? Your children, your parents, your siblings? What would the people closest to you say about your life? Is it rich in good deeds? Is there an abundance of fruit in every good deed. And are you praying that that would be the case, not just in your life, but for us as a church at Christ Church Radford? For particular individuals on a continual basis, a persistent basis, are you praying that God would make name by name fruitful in every good deed, that their life would be characterized by good fruits that please the Lord Jesus? Do you pray that, not just for yourself, but for those around you? So the first thing about a life that's pleasing to Christ, the first thing Paul prays for in terms of how they might please him, is that their lives would be bearing fruit in every good work. The second thing he says is that they would be increasing, verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. And it might seem strange to mention that again, because Paul's already prayed, if you remember, back in verse 9. What did he pray? He prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And now here, again, he's praying that they would increase in the knowledge of God. It seems to us, at first glance, it seems redundant. Paul seems to be praying the same thing that he's already previously prayed. But I think there's probably at least two reasons why Paul mentions this again, this increasing in the knowledge of God. And on the one hand, I think it's because it emphasizes the dynamic nature of the Christian life. There is nothing stagnant about the Christian life. In no sense are we to expect that in the Christian life, it's okay for us to just stay right where we are. There should be a sense in which we are increasing in the knowledge of God, growing in both. This could be taken two ways: increasing in the degree of knowledge that we have, and also increasing and growing as people in the realm of the knowledge of God. So on the one hand, maybe it's us growing in what we know about him. But on the other hand, it's our life reaching fullness in the context of the knowledge of him. And in both of those ways, our life is to be dynamic, growing, increasing. We ought to be pressing on to know more of the living God. And then I think the second reason why Paul mentions this what seemingly redundant thing, it's not redundant, is because it's directly connected to what he just said, bearing fruit. There's a connection between bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. The increase of our knowledge of God is directly related to the fruitfulness of our living. If we're not seeking, right now, if you are not seeking to live on the knowledge you possess, there's no reason to expect that God would give you an increasing, experiential, joyful, full knowledge of himself. Why would he? The best way to begin growing in our experience of the knowledge of God is to begin living on the knowledge you possess. So what are you doing with what you know about God? Are you responding to what you know by living an obedient life to that truth, applying it in the way that you live? The greatest way for us to grow in knowledge of God is to live on the knowledge we already possess. And it's as we bear fruit, as we grow in fruitfulness, that God grows us in the experiential knowledge of himself. Do you feel far from the Lord? Do you feel dry and cold, and dead and barren, like you just don't have that real intimate knowledge of God that you desire? The first step in us increasing is by living. Begin now to put into practice the things that you know about God. If your conscience is convicting you at all about some way in which you have neglected to apply the knowledge that you have of God's will, put it into practice. Pursue obedience. And I think that what we can expect from this verse is that as we do that, as we bear fruit, God comes alongside us by his Spirit, and he increases through the word the experiential knowledge that we have of him. So first, we ought to be praying for one another that we would please God by bearing fruit. And then second, we ought to be praying for one another that we would please God by increasing in the knowledge that we have of him, by being dynamic in our Christian living. And then the third thing, being strengthened. So verse 11, Paul says, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And then the NSB stops there in that phrase. All steadfastness and patience. I said all of the words that we're looking at are participles, and that word strengthened would be also in the original translated being strengthened. So being continually strengthened. And the purpose of being strengthened is for steadfastness and patience. Or if you have the ESV, that first word is endurance. Or if you have the King James Version, that first word is patience, which is confusing because in the NASB, the second word is patience. But anyway, steadfastness, endurance, patience. And John Eadie describes it this way. He says that tenacity, this is what steadfastness is. Steadfastness is that tenacity of spirit which still holds on and perseveres and waits on God's timing for reward or dismissal from the trial. That tenacity of spirit that lays hold of the hope that we have in God and perseveres and presses on and waits on God's timing for either reward or dismissal from the trial. And then patience, it's long-suffering in the King James Version, similar to steadfastness. It's our ability not to get panicked and fret and be anxious when difficult circumstances come. Eadie, again, he says this, it's not to faint, it is to not faint under such discouragements, to lose heart or to despond. It is to not faint under difficult circumstances, it is to not lose heart, and it is to not despond. And here's the interesting thing. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that Paul is praying for the Colossians in the context of them doing well in the Lord, isn't he? I thank God. We've heard wonderful things about what God is doing. And there's some small trials that they're going through. There's evidence in Colossians that there's some false teaching that started to creep in, some Gnostic teaching. But as far as we know, there's no real particularly devastating trial or challenge or struggle that the Colossians are facing. But when we hear the words, you need to be steadfast and be patient, we think typically in terms of trials and very difficult circumstances. So the question is, why would Paul pray this particular prayer for the Colossians if they're already doing so well? And I think it's reflective of the fact that Paul understands that apart from any particularly devastating trials in our lives, and apart from anything abnormally challenging, just living the daily Christian life is hard. And it requires steadfastness, and it requires endurance and patience. Not to mention those seasons of life in which there are real difficult trials and real difficult circumstances. Apart from those things, just the daily Christian life in a fallen world marred by sin is not easy. Everything about the world we live in and its fallen condition works against our progress in the gospel. It works against us bearing fruit. It works against us increasing in the joyful knowledge of our living God. Paul understood that. He understands things like physical weakness, just being tired as human beings, being tired, and daily discouragements and disappointments about ways that things turn out, and those inward doubts that we have at times, and the anxieties, the fears, the outward temptations, things that we're faced with as we walk through the day. Broken friendships, relationships in the family that are full of tension and awkwardness and trial, hostility that we face as we seek to live for Christ, spiritual attacks from the enemy. Those are just normal things. Those aren't abnormally hard things. Those are the types of things that all of us experience to some degree on a pretty much daily basis. And as we think about those things as individuals, we feel I feel my own frailty in light of the just normal things that I face as a human in a fallen world. I have a sense of my impotence, at least to some degree. I understand somewhat of my inability on my own to face life's trials, as small or as great as they might be. And I understand how quickly I am not steadfast and don't exercise patience, and I don't hold on in the hope of God, and I don't keep from growing despondent. I feel that in my life, and you feel that, I think, in your life, and you know that you need God to strengthen you with all power according to his glorious might. And so I think you probably pray that for yourself, don't you? You sit down in the midst of your trial or hard circumstances, and you pray, God, strengthen me, I feel weak. Give me encouragement, my heart is fainting. Strengthen my faith, I'm doubting, I'm anxious, give me peace. Others need that too. If you feel that for yourself on a normal daily basis, you have about 200 people around you who are seeking to walk with Christ and need the same thing. And so it ought to be motivation for us as we think of our own weakness, our own frailty, our impotence, our need for the strength of God. It ought to be incentive for us not just to pray for ourselves, but to sit down before the presence of God in his throne room of grace and cry out for one another. God, strengthen this person. We might not know the trials that they're experiencing. We don't even know a lot of times the areas in which we need to be strengthened ourselves, much less for one another. But we're praying to a God who sees the heart. He knows what you need. He knows not only what you need, but he knows what others need. And we can pray, God, strengthen them today. I have no idea what they're experiencing, but strengthen them. Give them what they need to endure, to exercise steadfastness and patience, to not grow faint or despondent or hopeless. And Paul says this strength which God supplies, it's according to his glorious might. That is a wonderful praise. It's a phrase. It's one thing to say that God would give them strength, you know, by his glorious might or out of his glorious might. But Paul says, I'm praying that God would give you strength according to the measure of God's glorious strength. So in the way that God is glorious in his power, he also abundantly and gloriously strengthens us. And we can pray for one another in the confidence, not only that they need God's strength, but that God abundantly supplies the strength that we need. We might not always feel it, but we possess it by the grace of God when he graciously gives it to us. And we might be looking today at the trial that's in front of us and feel like, I don't have the strength that I need to get there, and you don't. But God can give you that strength to endure in a way that pleases him. And you might not feel in the midst of it like you have that strength, but he is going to strengthen you. If you are resting in him, if you are looking to him for the strength that he gives, he says here, God will strengthen you with an abundance of power according to his glorious might, with all power according to his glorious might. So the realization both of our need for God's strength and his abundant supply of that strength ought to lead us to pray for one another, that we would be continually strengthened with power for all endurance, for all steadfastness and endurance. So we should pray for one another that we would please Christ with our lives by bearing fruit, first, by increasing in knowledge, second, and then by being strengthened with power, third, and finally, the last thing, by giving thanks. Verse 12. Joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And really, we could continue from there into verse 14 because it's all one thought, but we'll stop there with verse 12. Joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And in some translations, joy is put back together with endurance and patience, or steadfastness and endurance. In other translations, joyously is connected to giving, and it seems that that's where it ought to be. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What's this inheritance that Paul talks about? It's the inheritance that we as believers all share in Christ. We have been made fellow heirs together with Christ Jesus, the inheritance that we possess by virtue of our union with Jesus. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, something like this: things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, which have not even entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. You cannot even begin to fathom the riches of the inheritance that is yours in Christ Jesus. It's things that no eye has seen, and no ear has heard. They're further, they're more, they're above even our most wonderful imaginations of what awaits us in Christ, what our inheritance is. And he says we've been qualified to share in that inheritance. That word qualified can be translated as well to be made fit, to be qualified, to be made fit. It implies, of course, that we are formerly disqualified. We have been qualified, which implies previously we were not qualified. We were disqualified. We were entirely unfit for this inheritance that's given to us by God. And in order for us to be able to join in the inheritance of the saints, we have to be made qualified. We've got to be made fit. That's something you and I could never do. No matter how hard we try to make ourselves fit and qualified for God, you cannot do it. We have this basketball goal that the boys got for Christmas, Noah and Gray. It's about that tall, shorter basketball goal. And Gray, you know, we got a ball, it's about that big. And Gray, who's 1 year, 1 year old, he sometimes takes that ball, and you know, Gray's that tall, and basketball goal is that tall. And he grabs that ball, and it's, I love watching it. He gets his whole body into it. He moves his whole body, he swings, he pivots, and then he throws the ball as hard as he can. And of course, the ball makes about a foot off the ground. And goes the entirely wrong direction. And why is that? He's unfit for that goal. That goal is too big for him. Gray is a one-year-old. There is no way, no matter how hard he tries, no matter how much he gets his body into it, that basketball is never going to make its way to the basket. And when we try to make ourselves fit for God in our own strength, it's like Gray trying to take that basketball and throw it to the, it's hopeless. No matter how hard you try, you will come up hopelessly short of making yourself fit for God. Your works are tainted by sin. They go off in that direction, in that direction. When God is over here, they fall infinitely short. When God is up there, you will never please him in your own strength. You will never make yourself fit in your own striving. We need someone else to make us fit. Our sinfulness, the stench of our sin, of our rebellion, it rises to the nostrils of God, and he hates it. He despises it. He is holy. He cannot tolerate you if you are in your sin. He can't have you. He won't have you. You need to be qualified. You need to be made fit. You need to be cleansed. You need to be washed. There's one who is qualified inherently. There's only one. Jesus, being qualified, died the death of the disqualified. He was qualified, and yet he gave himself up in our place to make us qualified, entirely fit. And this is beautiful. Past tense, once for all, you have been made fit for God. You've been qualified. Through Christ, if you're trusting in Jesus, then once and for all, you've been eternally made fit for heaven, for God's presence. You never do that on your own. Never, no matter how much you strive. And yet, one moment, we are transformed. We are clothed in righteousness, not ours, but the righteousness of Christ. And once and forever, we are made fit to live with God forever. What are you trusting in? How are you hoping to be made fit with God? What are you looking to make you qualified with him? Are you trying really hard? Are you striving in your strength to be good enough? Then it's worthless. You're like Gray trying to make that basketball in the goal. You will fall short. It's faith in Christ, putting your hope in him, abandoning the hope that you have in your own ability to make yourself fit, trusting that when Jesus died beneath the wrath of God in your place on the cross, it was all that was needed once and forever to make you God's, to make you loved by him, to make you his possession. And Paul says, returning to his prayer, in light of that, in light of what God has done for you, in light of the fact that he has qualified you for an inheritance with the saints in light, he says, I pray that you would joyously give thanks to God the Father. I pray that your life would be characterized by thankfulness, by gratitude. Life's sorrows cannot and must not outweigh the gratitude that we possess, the hope that we possess in the gospel. And Paul prays that because he knows it's not easy for us. He prays it, that our lives, that the lives of the Colossians would be characterized by being full of thanksgiving, full of joyful thanksgiving for what God has done for us through Christ. And so Paul prays, and we ought to pray for one another, that God would make us people who are joyously thankful for our gift of salvation in Christ Jesus. Pray that this week for others. Follow, I mean, if you have struggled like I do with aimlessness in prayer. Tuesday takeaway will go out Tuesday, I think. And if you get it, use it. Look at it. Go through the Tuesday takeaway. I'll try to make it simple. Go through it. Lay it down even in front of you as you pray this week. And pray these things for people in this church. We can give you a members. If you want a list of the members of this church, we can give it to you. And you can go through that list and you can pray for name after name for the things Paul prays for here. That their lives would be characterized by a fullness of the knowledge of God's will. In order that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him, to bring God delight with the way that they live. By bearing fruit in every good deed, everything, in all areas of their life, that it would be characterized by fruitfulness that pleases God. Increasing in the knowledge of God, growing in a dynamic relationship with Jesus, deepening experientially the knowledge that they have of him, being strengthened continually with his power, giving thanks joyfully for the gift that we've been given in Christ. This whole thing will be worthless if you leave here and don't pray. You will have wasted the last hour of your life, and if all of us did that, I would have wasted the last hour of my life. I hope that as we leave here, we will pray. Set apart time this week to pray. Christ Church cannot survive apart from prayer. You realize that? Self-sufficiency leads to death. We will dry out. We need the help of God, and we must pray for one another. Let's pray together now. Father, we're thankful that you have given us your word to remind us both of our weakness, of our need for you, and of your provision for us in Christ. We do pray, God, for Christ Church and for others who are visiting here this morning, that you would make us to be full of the knowledge of your will. We want our lives, Lord, to be pleasing to you. And we pray, Lord, that even where we fail to desire to be pleasing to you, that you would come and fill up our desire. And give us the desire to please you. We pray, God, that you would make us fruitful in all that we do, that our lives would be marked by the fruit of the Spirit, pleasing to you. Pray that you would help us, God, to grow in knowledge, to be strengthened continually for all steadfastness and endurance and patience. Pray that you would give us a joyful thankfulness, God. Give us a greater understanding and experiential grasp of what you have given us in Christ. And we pray that it would lead, Father, in our hearts to joyful thanksgiving. Lord, we need you as a church. We're so aware, God, often of how much we need you. We thank you that we can come, petition of you, and we thank you that you're faithful to come and give us the help that we need. And so we pray these things, trusting in Jesus, our great high priest, in his name. Amen.